If you will, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Though he was murdered at the hand of an envious brother, and although there is not a recorded word from his lips throughout the Bible narrative, nonetheless, the scripture says, Abel spoke long ago and continues to speak even today. Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. That word speaks is the present tense, active voice, suggesting that in some sense Abel's influence and the lessons associated with him continue to be heard even today. Abel still speaks. Are we listening? Well, what is it that Abel is saying with his life? What are the lessons we should be learning from him? Before we explore some of those, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and read the account of Abel. Not a whole lot written about him, but this is probably the main scripture reading concerning his life and his death. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Again, one of the primary references to Abel and Cain. But what lessons are there? Abel still speaks, the Hebrew writer says. What lessons can we learn? Can we listen and learn from Abel? I want to suggest four tonight. One is, from Abel we learn the nature of faith. The nature of faith. And that largely because he is one of those heroes of faith listed in Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. But you'll see it said here in verse 4 again, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Underscore that word offered. He offered by faith a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Because Abel, along with these other heroes of faith, is teaching us the nature of faith. Whereas some would say faith is merely a willingness to accept facts regarding the Lord, combined with a disposition to trust Him, that's an incomplete picture of faith. It's not just believing in God. It's not just believing in Jesus. Nor is it just trusting them. But faith is made complete. It's validated as faith when it responds in doing what God requires. So faith is not complete until it's activated, until it moves, until it causes one to act in faith. That's why James would say, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James 2 verse 18. In that context, you'll remember in James 2, he says about three times, faith without works is dead. Faith without works, that faith cannot be demonstrated. And that faith is not complete. It's not validated until it is active. And these action verbs throughout Hebrews 11, connected to this expression by faith, are vivid testimony to the nature of faith. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah moved. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And on, we could cite these references where faith prompted these people of faith to act, and to act in obedience. Because many times when this expression by faith is employed in Hebrews 11, it is connected with obedience. For example, by faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed. And there's that clear reference that, and you go back to the original account in Genesis, and you'll see where God gave instruction, leave this land with your family, and Abraham obeyed. He went. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. And we go back to Genesis 6 and we see that in preparing an ark, he was being obedient to God. So again, faith and obedience is connected. So Abel, like the other heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, demonstrates that God-pleasing faith is active and obedient. A second lesson from Abel, we are reminded of the omniscience of God. We're reminded that God is all-knowing, that He observes the lives of those whom He has created. This is true of our entire lives, and especially in our worship to Him. Because it says here of Abel that God considered his sacrifice a more excellent sacrifice. He was aware of what Cain and Abel were doing and took special note of Abel's offering. So God was concerned. God was interested. He was watching. He knew what was going on. Oscar Hammerstein had seen a picture. It was a photograph of the top of the Statue of Liberty. He was in a helicopter, and so he had that unique vantage point. What impressed Oscar Hammerstein was the detail in this statue. And he made this comment: "This picture reveals the intricate detail that has been sculpted on Lady Liberty's head, her hair and her crown and all those things at that angle which no one could ever see." He then continued, "I got to thinking that sculptor must have realized that never will anyone see the top of the Statue of Liberty's head, since there were no airplanes or helicopters when the statue was set in place. 1866, I believe, was the year that the statue was erected there on Ellis Island. First plane, the Wright brothers, that was years later, 1903. So I thought that interesting that he made that observation. That sculptor spent the same kind of detail and care, he was saying, and painstaking craftsmanship on the top of Lady Liberty's head as he did down at the feet and everywhere else that would be seen by everyone. So as far as he was concerned, the top of the head of her head might never be seen. Little did he know that there would be planes, helicopters, many other things flying overhead that might see that detail indeed. But you see, that's the way it is with our lives. Someone is looking down from above, if you will, and he knows the intricacies of our lives. He sees the details. He is interested. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The Hebrew writer, Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we must give account." Jeremiah 23, verse 24, God says through Jeremiah, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" In other words, there's no place we can hide from God. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Abel, that's a lesson we can learn from Abel, where God saw his sacrifice. He considered it a more excellent sacrifice than that of his brothers. And God sees us. He observes every detail. That can be disturbing for us. if we're not living the way that we should, it can also be extremely comforting to know that God sees, God knows, and God cares. A third lesson from Abel is a lesson about worship. A lesson about worship. I've been asking particularly my family this question since I've been working on this lesson. Have you ever thought about why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Why was that? Well, there are three main views, and I want to share those with you or remind you of those. Some say that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel and rejected Cain's because Cain's sacrifice was a non-blood sacrifice. He offered the fruit of the ground as he was a keeper of the ground, a farmer. And this view advocates that Cain's offering was rejected because he did not present a blood sacrifice. Wayne Jackson in the Christian Courier wrote these words: "The narrative in Genesis 4 leaves the impression that the type of offering made was the determining factor that brought God's favor upon Abel, but not upon Cain. If the offering made was on account of sin, and the text does not explicitly say, then it would be reasonable to assume that a blood offering had been required. This could account for the Lord's displeasure." Of course, to know about the blood offering, we'd have to flash forward to the law of Moses. But perhaps that God had communicated that same prescription for a sin offering. The scriptures simply do not say. Wayne Jackson also gives the comments of Ralph Earle, he says, that are helpful. And this is the quote: "Cain brought a bloodless offering and thus offended deity by posing as righteous and not in need of any sacrifice for sin. This theory has strong theological appeal. It assumes previous divine instruction as to what type of offering must be brought to make for atonement for sin. There is indication that such a revelation had been given by the use of the verb form in Genesis 4 verse 3 that can mean customary action." That's one view. That it was Cain's sacrifice was a non-blood, non-animal sacrifice, and thus was not accepted by God, whereas Abel's was. A second explanation has been offered, that perhaps Cain's was of poor quality. Poor quality. This view suggests that Abel brought the best of what he had, while Cain brought a poor quality, or at least an inferior quality. An inferior offering. Notice the record again, Genesis 4 verse 3. "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." Notice what is said about Abel's offering to begin with. He brought of the firstborn of his flock. That would indicate, obviously, the firstborn. Of those born to the flocks that he kept. We could also flash forward to see the idea of firstborn and first fruits being offered to God. But not only that, and of their fat. And that becomes significant when the Levitical code is given, and that was also prescribed. But firstborn and of the fat of the firstborn was some of the very best. But it says of Cain in this record that he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Perhaps, only perhaps, according to this view, it was not some of the first fruits, but just some of the fruits, perhaps even those left over. So poor quality has been an explanation. A third is that perhaps there was an attitude problem. An attitude problem. This view interprets the rejection as a problem with Cain's attitude rather than the specific offering that he brought. After all, even under the law of Moses, there were grain offerings. In other words, there were some non-animal offerings that were prescribed. And as you read the account and what happens afterwards, we certainly see that the way that Cain responded to the Lord's rejection of his offering with envy, hatred, and even murder certainly gives evidence that he had heart problems indeed. It is also true that the scriptures teach that we must worship God with the right actions and with the right attitudes. Jesus said of the Pharisees and scribes, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" It's not enough just to do the right thing, worship God in the prescribed manner, but our hearts must be in it. It must be with the right attitude. And some suggest perhaps this was the problem with Cain. There are many writers, however, that would say that you can't deduce that from the text. Here's a quote. "There's no word of censure in the sacred text that would indicate an initially insincere attitude in Cain. When he brought the fruit of the ground, there's no textual reason that suggests he was less than honest in his attempt to worship God as he saw fit. Rather, his error, obviously, was that he believed in the principle of substitution. That is, that it mattered not as to what he brought, so long as he brought something. He felt that he could engineer a plan as well as anyone." The same writer, Wayne Jackson, says, "Whereas Abel offered his gifts by faith, Cain brought his by personal judgment, what he thought would be appropriate." So three possible reasons why God may have respected Abel's offering but rejected Cain's: the difference in the type of offering, the difference in the quality of the offering, or the difference in the heart of the offerer. So which is it? I like Clyde Wood's comment, one of my former Bible teachers, in his commentary on Genesis. Listen to what he wrote. "It seems probable that God had specified a certain offering, such as an animal sacrifice, or the best of one's produce. It is also possible that Abel acted in the attitude of trust, whereas Cain did not." But this last statement, is a lesson that we can learn. Acceptable worship involves both proper act and proper attitude. We may not be able to fully deduce exactly why God rejected Cain's offering, but this we can learn, that it requires the proper acts and the proper attitude. True worship embraces the proper object, a genuine disposition of mind, and adherence to the proper format. Abel still speaks. And I believe one of the lessons he's still communicating is that we need to worship God properly, not only with the right actions, but with the right heart. And a fourth and final lesson that we learn from Abel is a lesson about influence. A lesson about influence. "He, being dead, still speaks. Though he died many, many years ago, we are still learning from him." He's still speaking in that sense. Think about the influence that people leave behind. What about the influence of Jeroboam? You read about him and the kings of Israel and Jeroboam, how he introduced changes to the worship of God, and how it says in those evil kings to follow, how they continued in the sins of Jeroboam. His evil influence, sinful influence, continued to last for years to come. What about Hitler and the influence that he left? The damage that the terrible things that he did while he was in power. But by way of contrast, reflect upon the influence of good people who have lived. What about the influence of Jesus? What about the influence of Jesus' disciples, men like Paul, and the good that they did while they lived on the earth, but also the good that followed after them? So evil influences can continue, but so can good influences. Albert Barnes suggests, he argues with some force, that the influence of good people survives much longer than those who are evil. I hope he's right. I hope he's right. But it does cause us to reflect upon what kind of influence are we leaving? What kind of influence will be felt after we are gone? Will it be an influence for good or for evil? There's a precious moment during the ministry of Jesus that wonderfully illustrates this principle. It was not long before his crucifixion. Jesus was in Bethany, the city where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. And during one special occasion, Mary came and anointed both the head and the feet of Jesus. Judas, and because of his influence, the other disciples began to argue that this precious ointment could have been sold and the poor could have been helped from the proceeds from the sale of this ointment. They complained about the matter. They charged that this devoted lady was wasteful. But Christ commended this action and suggested that it symbolized his approaching burial and how she was anointing him for his burial, which was to follow. And the Savior said this regarding Mary: "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And so that act, considered wasteful by the disciples, considered to be a small thing to many who might hear about it, Jesus says it'll be a memorial. This will be something that'll never be forgotten, and something that will bless the lives of many people who hear of it. Again, what about our influence? William Barclay writes these words: "When a man leaves this world, he leaves something in it. He may leave something which will grow and spread like a canker, or he may leave something fine which blossoms and flourishes without end. He leaves an influence of good or ill. Every one, when he dies, still speaks. May God grant to us to leave behind not a germ of evil, but a lovely thing in which the lives of those who come afterwards will find blessing." What will be said regarding your legacy and mine? By our actions, by what we say and do, by the way that we live, in ages to come, what will be said regarding our legacy? What will we say when we're gone? Abel still speaks. He teaches us many lessons with his life. He teaches us that God is interested in us and is observant, every detail, and how we need to live with that consciously in our minds and seek to please him with our living sacrifice, our bodies presented as such. He teaches us that our faith is not just believing in and trusting, but it needs to be complete, found to be complete through our obedience, by that faith becoming active in our lives. He teaches us that we need to worship in the right way, with our hearts engaged, with sincerity, but also in the appropriate ways. And he teaches us, even after he is gone, that we will continue to speak when we're gone. But the question is, what will we say when we're gone? I hope that it'll be said of each and every one of us: "He strived to walk in the steps of Jesus. She was a wonderful Christian lady. They lived for Christ." We determine what will be said by the way that we live. It may be that there is one or more that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There may be some that desire the prayers of the church on your behalf. If that be the case, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?